Romans chapter 5, if you will. Most of you are used to us singing another song right now, but I'm going to go right into my message for the sake of time this morning, and we're going to sing after the service. Just three little verses here in Galatians, really powerful verses, important for us to consider, and key ones in the message that Paul wants to communicate in the letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word and by the Spirit, and that you would help us to use our freedom in a way that you intend and in a way that builds others up and brings you glory. We pray for the working of your Spirit now in our hearts and minds to help us to not only believe the things that we hear now, but to obey them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Freedom brings with it opportunities, doesn't it? When we're free, it means we have options. And when we're free, it means we have the right and the ability to make choices and to do the things that we want. But not all the opportunities that are open to us when we're free are good. Some of them are also bad or harmful or detrimental. Philosophers talk about two kinds of freedom. The first is a negative freedom. Freedom understood as being free from all kinds of limits and constraints. In other words, I'm free from this or that. So that's negative freedom. Positive freedom, on the other hand, is the freedom to pursue a good aim. It's the freedom to do the right thing. These are the two sides of freedom. And when we think about our freedom as Christians, our freedom in Christ, our freedom before God, it is exactly the same. There is a negative part to our freedom. There's a positive part to our freedom. But in our culture today, what we have done is we have taken negative freedom and made freedom into that. And not only negative freedom, but absolute negative freedom. So that the greatest good is to be able to have choice without any limits. Do you hear this story in our culture today? I am free to choose whatever I want with no boundaries, no exceptions, no limits. And then the thing that is most sacred is this idea of choice. We have this misunderstanding of freedom in that we think it is simply being free from any kind of constraints or limits or even rules. The biblical idea of freedom, on the other hand, really challenges that story, that claim. The desire for freedom is really good. It's a good thing to want to be free. But like all good things, fallen human nature takes it and intensifies it and twists it until it becomes something completely different. You see, Paul earlier in chapter 5, in verse 1, says, "To freedom you have been set free." You have been set free for freedom. And then here Paul picks up again this idea of freedom, now not defining what it is, but to consider the uses of our freedom. Because freedom brings with it opportunities. And he addresses two main opportunities of freedom, and he tries to encourage us to reject one and to accept the other one. He has two things here he wants us to consider, two opportunities of freedom. One he wants us to beware of and to reject as a distortion of freedom. And then the other one he wants us to embrace as the true purpose of our freedom in Christ. Basic little passage. not too difficult to understand, but it has really big implications for the way that we live as Christians. So first, let's look at the opportunity that he gives us in verse 13, the one that he wants us to reject, the one that is open to us. It really is an option. It really is an opportunity, even for those of us who know Christ, but it's one that ought to be rejected, because just because you can doesn't mean you should, and our culture has yet to understand that. Just because the opportunity is there doesn't mean that we should take it. Because this is not some pretend version of freedom that we are offered in Christ. It is real freedom. But he says, with freedom in Christ comes an opportunity to indulge the flesh. He says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. What does he mean by this? Well, first of all, opportunity here is a word that means a base of operations. So in other words, don't use your Christian freedom as a place in which you launch all kinds of expeditions out into the desires of the flesh and the works of the flesh. Flesh here does not just mean the physical body. For a long time, the Christian world understood this term in the Bible, flesh, to simply mean the physical body. So all things physical were considered bad and sinful, such as appetites for food, sex, all kinds of things. Anything that has to do with your body was considered to be bad and gross and dirty. But that's not the biblical idea of flesh. Flesh here is human nature apart from God and infected with sin. It is our sinful nature. So what Paul is saying here is, don't use your freedom in Christ to serve the sinful desires of your heart. Don't use it as an opportunity to sin, and don't use it as an excuse for sin. How does one do that? How do you get there where you're excusing the sinful things you do with the freedom that Christ has given us? Well, remember we talked about freedom in Christ means that we are free from the guilt of our sin. We are free from the deserved wrath of God against our sin. We are free from the fear of death. We are free from the fear of judgment. We are free from the tyranny of the evil one, Satan. And we are even free from serving our sinful nature that holds such a powerful sway over us. And so with all that freedom, with the guilt gone, with the obligation to keep God's law in order to have peace with him gone, then it's easy for us to begin to justify and rationalize and excuse the sinful things that we do and begin to think, well, if I give into it, if I do it, if I walk it out, if I indulge myself, there's grace there. There's freedom, there's forgiveness, there's no rules, just right. But that is not the Christian freedom that Paul wants us to know. In fact, it's not even freedom. It is a distortion of freedom. And we should not give into it, Paul says. Don't do it. The freedom we have in Christ is not one which leads to indulgence in the sinful nature. Will you continue to wrestle with sin? Yes. Are you going to be perfect? No. Does sin still have a powerful sway over us? Yes. Is God patient and gracious with us when we sin? Does he forgive us when we confess our sins? Absolutely. Does he encourage us to sin more and more so that his grace can abound? No, God forbid, Paul says. So he says that this freedom is not this absolute freedom with no limits, but it is governed by something else. It is directed towards something else. It is not that we have just been set free to live however we want. that's not freedom, but something else. And he wants us to know not to indulge in sin because of our freedom, because indulgence misses the point of our freedom, which I've already hinted at. But it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And it is that we might serve God that he has set us free. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that those who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the purpose of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. The real purpose of freedom is that we might be free from sin to serve God. 1 Peter 2:16, it says, live as people who are free, but not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Notice the combination there of free and servants. It's this paradox in the Christian life that to serve God is true freedom, but to be free of God is true bondage. Indulgence misses the point of our freedom. Secondly, indulgence isn't really freedom at all, but another form of bondage. Plato, the great philosopher in his book, The Republic, on this vision of society he had, said this: excess of liberty, whether it lies in the state or in individuals, seems only to pass into an excess of slavery. In other words, if we believe that our freedom in Christ is being set free not only from the guilt of our sin and the wrath of God, but being set free from God altogether to live life however I want, we've really been set free into another form of bondage in which our self is just the master, or sin. The promise of freedom, 2 Peter 2:19, Peter says, they, that is false teachers who say, because God is gracious and forgiving and we're not under law anymore, you can live however you want. They promise freedom. This is what they offer. But they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. How do you know if you are enslaved? Well, you serve something, and it has power over you like a master. That's how you know if you are enslaved, and if you are still serving the sinful nature, Paul says, you are not free, you are actually in bondage. And it was not for bondage that Christ set us free, Paul says in Galatians 5, but for what? For freedom that he set us free. Indulgence is really just another form of bondage. It's not true freedom at all. So don't serve the sinful nature, and do not use the grace of God and the freedom we have in Christ as license or as justification for that sin or for that thought or desire or that action. That's the opportunity of indulgence, and Paul says, don't take that opportunity. Turn it down. Run from it. That's not real freedom. And secondly, he says, the opportunity will be there to love. The opportunity to serve one another in love, and this is the opportunity that you ought to take, being free in Christ. This is why you were set free, he says. So that you might not serve yourself, that you might not serve the devil, that you might not serve your sinful nature, but that you might serve one another in love. There's an unhealthy way that you and I could serve one another, right? And some of you need to be freed from that. People are so big and God is so little in your life that you bounce back and forth just trying to please people and get their approval. You already have it. You already have the approval of the one who matters the most. You have the acceptance and the approval and the affection and the love of God the Father Almighty and His Son Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit. So no matter what people think about you, you are the son or daughter of God, loved by Him, with whom He is well pleased, because you stand before Him in the beauty and innocence and righteousness of His Son. So by serving one another here, it doesn't mean this slavish people-pleasing. That's not what He's calling it for. What He's saying is serve one another in love. In other words, I, secure in the love of God, am coming to you not to take or to get or to please, but to serve you and love you for your upbuilding, for your benefit. That's the opportunities of freedom that we ought to take. It is to make ourselves servants of one another, of all people, truly. And we do it because of love. And so you see here that freedom in Christ is not this kind of radical, extreme freedom where there are no boundaries or limits, where it's not just that we've been set free from everything, including God Himself, but it's a freedom in which we have been set free for something, and the direction of that freedom is shaped and governed by the love of God. And that we now use our freedom to serve one another. Martin Luther once said, a Christian is free in every way, and he is a bondservant to no one. Now, you could stop there, and you could get bold and uppity in your freedom, and you could walk around the church leaving a wake of destruction in your path, just steamrolling people with your freedom. I am free in every respect, and I am a servant of no man. I don't need to hear your rebukes. I don't need to hear your appeals. I don't need to hear your feedback. I don't need to hear your needs. But then Luther goes on to say this. The Christian is also a dutiful servant in every respect, owing a duty to everyone. So what Luther's saying is here, the biblical teaching, and he's exactly right, it's paradoxical, but you are completely free and a servant to no one, but you are a servant to everyone and completely bound to love them. That's the Christian life. That's why we've been set free. Not to serve ourselves, not to indulge ourselves. Now having a conscience cleansed of all guilt, and now we just don't feel guilty anymore. But in which we are free, and now the love of God grips us. And it constrains us, which sounds like the opposite of freedom, doesn't it? But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ constrains us, squeezes us in and out like a toothpaste tube, directing the actions of our lives. Why? Because we have become convinced that one died for all. The use of our freedom ought to be regulated by love, and love transforms freedom into service. And Paul proves his point by quoting the law. Paul has spent four chapters going after, I mean, not having a gentle, civil, postmodern, pluralistic, relativistic discussion of what's true for you and what's true for me. I mean, he goes after the false teachers about the law and saying, we don't have to keep the law to be accepted by God. We are not justified by works. That is not the gospel. It is by grace. It is free. It is through faith. And then now all of a sudden in chapter 5, he's teaching us how we ought to live in light of this salvation. And he quotes the law. And he says, instead of indulging yourselves, love one another. Serve one another in love. And I love that he added serve, because a lot of us will take love and go, I'm just going to feel a lot of nice things for y'all. Right? It's easy to come to church and get dressed up, feel some nice things for each other, right? When you don't even know me and how hard I am to love. We have to become servants, and we have to get low, and we have to give, and we have to serve. That's the only way relationships work, whether it's in the church or in the home. Because y'all are hard to love. I'm hard to love, right? And it takes service. It takes love that has been shaped by the love of God for us. But he goes to the law then, now telling us we're free from the law. And instead of throwing the law away, he brings it back out. He says, now that you understand that you can't justify yourself, be accepted by God as righteous, now that you know the law can't be used to do that and you'll quit trying to do that, now you can finally use the law the way it's meant to be used. And in the law, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. And this one statement sums it all up. See how thick the New Testament starts, like right here. You see how thick this is? Basically, the law is what the Jews would have called everything in our Old Testament. And Paul says, look, I'll save you some time. You ought to read it, but just in case you're not a reader, I can sum up everything in here for you, especially the law of God, what he wants out of us. And it's this, love your neighbor as yourself. But then the theologians go, wait a minute. Jesus himself said there were two commandments that summed it all up. What's the first one other than love your neighbor? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Now, isn't that one greater? I would have thrown out the other one about the neighbor and just said love God because it's so pious sounding, right? You and Jesus alone with your Bible in your closet and, you know, your own personal Jesus. Just love him. But then come to church and walk all over your brothers and sisters in Christ. Ignore them. Care nothing about the family that lives next door. But what Paul does is he uses the love of neighbor to sum it all up. You want to know how you love God? You'll serve your neighbor in love. Got to quote Calvin here. I'm under no obligation as a Presbyterian to quote Calvin regularly. I read a lot, and Calvin is just... the force was strong with that one. The spirit was strong with Calvin. That's what I meant. Somebody's going to quote me to my uppers. Love, he says, proves the worship of God to be real. Uh-oh. This will preach here. Love proves the worship of God to be real. God's invisible. You can't see God. How can I see you loving God? He's invisible, Calvin says. But he represents himself to us in the brethren. And in their persons demands what is due to himself. Love to men springs only from the love of God. But it would be wrong in any person to attempt to separate our love of God from our love of men. This is why politicians quote the only Bible verse they seem to know these days, which is Matthew 25. Whatever you did to the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me. You see, Jesus makes it real practical in our lives. This is not some pie-in-the-sky, pious, super spiritual kind of life that we're called to in Christ. But God comes to us in our neighbor, giving us an opportunity to love him. And that's what we ought to do, is to serve one another in love. He says in Galatians 5 here, he wraps up by switching back saying, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. This is the image, these three verbs here, bite, devour, consume, one commentator has said, are used of wild animals. It's like in the cartoon when the dog's getting a fight in Tom and Jerry and just this big cloud of, you know, claws and teeth. He's like, that's what your church is like right now. Because for all your focus on the law and doing what's right, you keep ceremonies and you do all the outward stuff, but you guys just devour each other. Said, what you need to do is learn the love of God, the grace of the gospel, get free in Christ and start serving one another in love and building each other up instead of devouring each other. Because self-salvation leads to self-righteousness, which leads to a hungry appetite to devour your neighbor. And it is only faith in the gospel. It is only a knowledge of God's love for us that causes us to get down on our knees and take the form of a servant and wash the dirty, stinking, aching feet of our brothers and sisters in need. An envious Christian, John Edwards said, a malicious Christian, a cold and hard-hearted Christian, is the greatest absurdity and contradiction. It is as if one should speak of dark brightness or a false truth. In other words, a hard-hearted, unloving Christian is an oxymoron, right? Kind of like adult male. Just kidding. That lag time was really pitiful. I lost you about 10 minutes ago, so I'll wrap up. The love of Christ constrains us to love. How do we learn to use our freedom to love? Well, it's going to the cross, because a Christianity without love is a Christianity without the cross. John Stott, in his famous book, The Cross of Christ, said, love begets love. God's love in Christ on the cross has, in one sense, liberated us, but in another sense, it hems us in. Because it leaves us no alternative but to live the rest of our lives for him in adoring and grateful service. Paul said earlier in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Listen to this, who loved me and who gave himself for me. And he died so that we might no longer live for ourselves, but live for him. When you realize that it was the Son of God, the creator of the universe, who was perfectly free, you want to know real freedom? Is when you have all authority and power. Ain't nobody can tell you no. You are free. And because he loved us, what he did was he limited his own freedom, and God became man. And even among men, he took the position and the attitude of a servant, and he became obedient to the Father's will and to the law on our behalf, all the way to death, even the most shameful, humiliating, painful death known to man, which is Roman crucifixion. God's Son did that for you. He did that for me because he loved us. How can we not also do the same? You're free, brothers and sisters, free to love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love that you have for us, because we so undeserve it, Lord. It really boggles our minds to think that you, our God, would come and that you would give up your freedom and serve us in love, you who deserve to be served by all things. And Lord, we pray that you would soften our hearts where they are hard. We pray that you would help us to grasp and understand the greatness of your love where we've lost sight of it. I pray that you would help us to be tender-hearted towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that you'd also help us to be kind and compassionate towards all of our neighbors, no matter what their beliefs are or lifestyle. That you would help us to, in them, see you offering to us an opportunity to show our love for you. Lord, thank you for loving us, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would bear the fruit of love in us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing this hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness.